Well, we are in our last Sunday in Zechariah. Thanks for sticking with it. I know for some of you, it's like, this was great. Another, you're like, whoo, finally we're done. Regardless of which camp you are in, and we won't take a vote on that, we are going to wrap up. We're going to kind of walk through chapter 14 today. And then next Sunday, we're going to start into a new series, although it's kind of like a series of short series. Let me just explain so you kind of know what's coming next week. The odd time I've done sort of more of a biographical series, so we're still preaching through Scripture, but preaching through the Scripture of a particular person's story. So I think maybe the last one we did was Joseph a while back. There are a lot of very amazing stories in Scripture of how God reveals himself in the lives of different people, of how they teach us what a life of faith looks like, of how we learn both what to pursue and we sometimes are warned through various stories. And a lot of them are kind of the big ones that we would know, you know, Abraham and David and Moses, and you know, and they can take sometimes months, right, to kind of do justice of all what Scripture kind of teaches us through the lives of these different people. But I have found over the years, along the way, there's also all these smaller characters. They don't ever get a series because you're not going to preach for 6 months on the life of Lot or 7 months on Jonathan. But for every David, there is a Jonathan. For every Paul, there is a Barnabas. And so as I've been mulling this over, I thought, you know what? We need to kind of do a series of shorter series on a variety of these characters. And that's what we're going to be doing. Still from God's word, because that's what we want to teach is God's word. But looking at a number of these characters, and I've kind of called it B-side stories. If you're old enough vintage to kind of know what a B-side is, the flip side of the record, where the other tracks went. But every once in a while, there was just one of those B-side ones that just was awesome. And so we're going to be looking at some of those stories. So that's coming next week. But today we want to finish Zechariah chapter 14. And before I dive in, I'll kind of preface it this way, or set the stage this way. Not that I really have a lot of experience with this, because I was no athlete. But I've seen movies. I did play a little bit of sports. And I can imagine it, and I think you can too. The moment in the locker room before the big game, like the last game, the championship game, and the coach says to the team, okay, men, okay, ladies, we are going to go out there for the next 60 minutes, and we're going to leave it all on the field or the court or the ice. Because on the other side of that 60 minutes, one trophy will be given out to the championship team. There is no trophy for the second place team. And so it'll be blood, it'll be sweat, it'll be tears. We'll be like punched in the mouth and we will punch right back and we will leave it all there for 60 minutes because when the dust settles, someone is going to hold up a trophy and they will be the champions of the world. Okay, maybe that's a little bit dramatic. Probably you weren't in one of those locker rooms. I did play in the Crokinole World Championships. You can ask me about that story another time. Did you know that anyone can play in the Crokinole World Championships? You don't have to qualify, which is why I did it. And there was no pep talk, but anyway, where was I? Back in the locker room. And when you think of a scene like that, there's sort of there's a good news part and a bad news part, right? The good news part of the whole pep talk is like, hey, on the other side of the next 60 minutes, like it's coming. Someone is about to be crowned champion. Like that's good. That's why you're playing the game. It's like, I want to be that. I want the gold medal or the trophy. Like I want the glory, the esteem of that level of accomplishment. But it's almost like the more the coach talks about the greatness of that moment, you know there's another shoe that's about to drop. Because to get to that moment still is 60 minutes or whatever the time period is of some pretty hard exertion. Good news and bad news. Now, I kind of frame it that way because whenever I read through Scripture and Scripture points me to the glory to come, which far surpasses any ultimately meaningless sports competition. There's where the analogy breaks down, just so you know. There is coming a moment, a day scripture talks about. And it's not like, it's not about a literal 24-hour period. It's, in fact, Zechariah uses the terminology, he talks about a unique day, a moment that you have never seen before, when God will triumph. And we'll read about it a little bit in some of the descriptions coming up here in a moment of what that looks like. And the more scripture piles on how marvelous that day is and how amazing that day is and how even we don't even have the words to fully articulate and understand it. I don't know if you're like me. The more there's this little part of me that goes, the greater that is, it feels like you're also preparing me and helping me understand that we still have to go out and play the next 60 minutes. And you want me to know and understand the greatness of what's ahead so that I have the strength to endure what's between now and then. And I think that's kind of the story of how Zechariah is going to end his book. He wants you to understand what is ahead. You have barely the slightest idea. But between now and then, there's some stuff we have to work through. Let me give you just a feel for that from a different book of the Bible, Revelation, where John, I think, writes what he writes, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also against the backdrop of all the Old Testament prophets. Because even as I read it, if you remember some of what Pastor Dave read out of Zechariah chapter 14, there'll be pieces in here you go like, hold on a second. It all is starting to fit. And whether you're reading in Isaiah 60 or Ezekiel 37 to 39, one of those passages, you read those things and you read through scripture all the times where it points to that day, that moment when history wraps up, and you will start to realize that scripture is talking about one particular massive event that is coming with absolute certainty. Here's how John describes it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Let me stop there for a second. I'm going to read a bit more here in a moment, but I don't know if you've ever thought of that little moment in what John is saying. We tend to think of like, no more death, no more pain. I kind of have a concept of what that might be like, but to make all things new. Have you ever gotten a new thing? You're so excited. I used the example in the first service of, you know, getting a new car. It doesn't even have to be new, just new to you. And it's like, no one will enter this car with any food. You will clean your shoes. You will not touch anything. Like, you will not slobber on the upholstery, right? They have all these rules. I told the story, and then there was a couple came up to me after first service, and they're like, we just lived through it. And last night was literally, they went through the McDonald's drive-thru and the first time that food made it into their vehicle. But it doesn't have to be that. It's like you get a new toy, like some, or a new tool. And like for the first while, it's like you take care of that thing. It's got a special spot on the shelf. You use it, you dust it off, you clean it. And eventually it becomes less of a new thing. And it's on the floor. It's on the ground. You're not babying it in the same way. It doesn't go back in the original packaging anymore, right? There's this weird thing that happens with new things that they eventually become not new things. We've been trying to go through our stuff. We used to have this box of all of our electronics. I think I've told this story before. It was like all the valuable electronics went in the box because you never know when you're going to need that thing. So we've been going through the box, pulling out things. I'm like, this is a cord from a thing that I don't actually remember what it's from. Or here's this valuable piece of technology that we thought we would hang on to because you never know when you're gonna use this. It is now so obsolete, right? It once was new and precious, and then, you hear what John says in this? Well, it's not John, it's God. The one on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. You wanna know? that does not mean he makes all things back to a new state from which they will begin to again decay and become unnew. That's not the point. It's this category that my brain doesn't even fully understand. He makes all things new into a state in which they remain new. Newness in perpetuity. It never becomes old or worn out or faded. It's just forever new. I hope that excites you. Because this is the vision. This is the vision that God gives us. And he said, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. I think the reason he tells us they're trustworthy or true is because if you're like me, you're going, hold on a second. It almost seems too good to be true. And he said, it's done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are those on whom that age has dawned. And when God says it is done, it's like there's still the culmination of all this, the experience of all this is ahead. It's done in the sense that God has accomplished all that's needed to be accomplished, that we are guaranteed the certainty of that. John goes on, and he continues to write in chapter 22, and he says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you hear the echoes of Zechariah 14? Just even the few verses that Dave read for us. This picture of this transformed world. I was joking in first service. I don't know if you have like one of those life verses, right? You ever hear people that is like, my verse is this. I've jokingly said over the years, my verse is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6. Which reads wonderfully, on that day there'll be no light, cold, or frost. It'll be a unique day, known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but in evening time there'll be light. In other words, a day of perpetual light where you don't depend on the sun or the moon. It's just bright and beautiful and sunshine, no cold or frost. It's actually technically, just so you're reading it right, the description that Zechariah's got there is it's the frost that comes at night. In other words, you go to bed and everything's good and you wake up in the morning and it's all slippery. That frost, gone. Now, there's a big discussion on Zechariah chapter 14, and I'm not going to get into much of it today of whether this is literal or figurative, right? The descriptions, is it what we read here, will this happen exactly as described, or is it figurative in the sense that this is bigger picture of how God works. And so you might actually see this, you know, happening even in our day in some sort of figurative sort of sense. And my answer is yes. I actually fully believe that. I think it's both. That there is coming a day that is being described in Zechariah chapter 14. And I don't know that there's actually going to be horses. I think that part's like a little bit nuanced. We could debate that piece. But literal in the sense that what's being described is what God is going to do. Figurative in the sense that as you read through this and go, hold on a second, but it seems like God works like this all the time. I don't have to wait for a future day to see God work like this. I'm experiencing some things that feel very similar in the sense of how God works among his people. I'm like, yeah, because I think there's both pieces to that. But if we go back to that moment in Revelation just for a moment, and just think for a moment of what's being described, because this is actually very important. Because if you don't have the clarity of what, in my poor analogy, the coach's triumphant trophy moment is, you will not be able to endure the 60 minutes on the field. So think of what Revelation has told us. There will essentially be no more trouble. Now, that's that lumping in, crying, pain, death, all those things. John actually calls them former things. In other words, God makes all things new. You hear the language? And then there's things that were before that, past things. They are over and done, past tense, never to be experienced again. former things that are just no more. Then he moves on and he talks a little bit later about there will be no more curse. Every time I'm about my garden, God and I talk about this. And it actually, it sounds kind of funny, but there's a seriousness to it. It's like I'm reminded every time I'm down on my knees, pulling a weed, spraying a weed, tilling a weed. It's like, man, this world is broken. And the weeds are like the, in many ways, the least of the issue, right? In fact, Paul says creation groans, longing for redemption. Creation groans, longing for the day when the curse will be no more. And John comes along and says, well, that day is coming. In fact, it's interesting. That statement in John actually comes from Zechariah 14, where Zechariah talks about the fact that there is a day coming when there will be nothing accursed. There'll be no more curse. It's coming in this great vision. There'll be no more threats. I take that from the description of Revelation, of no more sea, which represented sin and chaos and things in the ancient world. Sea is no more. I don't know that that means when you get to heaven, there'll actually be no bodies of water. I don't know. We'll let God decide that because it's his world. But I do know what it definitely means is that the things that are chaotic and sinful and out of control are gone. And the gates of the city, ever notice it in Revelation? Maybe it's the peace. If you're like me, it's easy to read over. The gates of Jerusalem are kept open. Like, that's a curious statement, unless you go back to the ancient world. And it's like, well, at nighttime, you'd better close the gates because there is a threat outside. And we constantly, every night, remember the threat. Do you lock your door at night? Yeah, we get it. But there's coming a day when there's no more threat, no more sin, no more pain, no more crying, no more death, no more curse, no more threats. And then he goes on, no more night. In scripture, so much that's associated with night. There's a plague in Egypt about night. When Jesus is on the cross, it goes dark as night. So often the language connected with that is the language of judgment. Because judgment is done. There is coming a day where God will judge. It will be final. It will be over. And then the pinnacle moment is, and we will be with God. Face to face is actually how John describes it. And we are now. Like, if you have faith in Jesus, you are never alone. But as a follower of Jesus, have you ever had those moments where it feels like you're a little bit alone? And probably in your head, you have to go back. It's like, hold on a second. No. Okay, heart. I'm preaching to you, heart. Jesus is here. He has not abandoned you. But there's those moments where it just feels like, well, why does it feel like he's so distant? There's coming a day where it will never feel like that. Because you will see him face to face. That is amazing. That day is secured. It's already been purchased for you. Okay, that's the good news, right? And the better the good news comes, take the deep breath, because why would scripture be so spectacularly clear on how amazing that day is if it was not because we are not there yet? And sometimes it even feels a little slow, doesn't it? It's like, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? We have the answer in scripture. He actually tells us, hey, prepare yourselves, Matthew 25. It's going to feel slow. Yeah, because God, in a sense of time, is different than ours. Scripture tells us like 1,000 years is like a day to God, which by my math means that it's like in God's timeline, Jesus ascended to heaven 2 days ago. So it's like we probably ought not to get, it's like, why is it being so slow? It's like it just happened. But 2 Peter tells us the reason is because the great love that God has to bring people to repentance, to make sure that on that day, his whole bride is there for the rest of eternity. Just sometimes feels so to us. Okay, so we're starting to get the picture. What's ahead is spectacular. Between now and then is the 60 minutes we got to go out in the field and play. I'm not sure that this is a great parallel, but I can think of a few moments when we were raising our kids. It's kind of, some of them are getting a little bit fuzzy. That's probably a grace of God, you know, there's exhaustion moments and all those kind of things. but where you're trying to teach them and train them and trying to help them kind of get a little bit independent, where you, I'm not sure if we ever did this, but I think maybe something like this, where you had like, you know, the bassinet in the room and then the bassinet's around the corner, or maybe you tell your kids, it's okay, daddy's going to be right outside the door. And you are, you're outside the door and they, daddy, are you there yet? Yeah, I'm just right here. And then next thing you know, it's like, and now I'm going to be a little bit farther down the hall, right? A little bit farther. Now I'm in the living room. Or maybe you're in the swimming pool and you're trying to teach them to swim. It's like, I'm right here. I'm holding your hands. Like, here we go. And then you let the hands go, but you're just right there. I'm right here. Just swim here. And then it's a little bit further, right? It's that process of the training and teaching so that they can be, they can do life without you. Now, the breakdown of the analogy is you never need to do life without God. But I was struck by an interesting quote I read a number of years ago. I can't quote it perfectly, but it was a Hudson Taylor quote at the end of his life where he looked back at his life and he said, what was interesting is in the early years, God was there in such profoundly, like miraculous ways. And the longer he went through life with God, the fewer of those miraculous type of provisions were there. And he said it was just curious. And he learned, he said, I realized that was part of discipleship, of God teaching me what faith would look like. God, are you there? Yep, I'm right here. Okay, I believe you. God, are you there? Yep. And it gets a little bit further, right? In the metaphor, right? As we're learning a life of faith, and God is teaching us what a life of faith looks like, and teaching us what a life of purity looks like. And I think if we don't understand this, I think we're going to get confused somewhere along the way. It's like, God, why aren't you doing what I expect of you? And God says, well, it's because I'm teaching you purity, I'm teaching you holiness. I'm teaching you what it looks like to have faith in me and to trust in me, even when it's not me right there, seemingly answering at every beck and call. And I think the prophets, as they look to that day, and now we're going to be in Zechariah. I know you're like, hold on a second. This was supposed to be a sermon on Zechariah 14. Barely scratched the surface. We're about to. That seems to me to be the burden of the prophets, where they look to that day, because a lot of them do. You get to most of the minor and major prophets, and they, at some point, will look to that day that's coming, that they are absolutely confident when God is going to intervene with absolute massive certainty and gravity. Like the final day. And they're very burdened that in between now and then, God's people live well. I think you even see it through these last chapters of Zechariah. Zechariah 14 has, essentially most people would agree, it's got four parts, four big ideas in it. From verse 1 to somewhere around verse 5, the big idea is that God shows up to judge and rescue his people. And so it's a scene similar to chapter 12. When in Zechariah chapter 12, we had this scene of the city of Jerusalem facing enemies, and then God steps in and stops. It's a very, very similar scene to that, where we find here's Jerusalem, God still in control of all things, and we have to be able to always be aware of that. He's never ceasing to be sovereign. The nations gather, but they have not gathered on their own will. This is God in control of all things because he's gathered them to ultimately save his people and judge the nations. The nations come, and they do horrific things to the city of Jerusalem, to God's people. They fight against it to the point actually where it looks like the nations are going to win. That's the description. It's like, wow, this is tough reading. And then God steps in and says, that far and no further. And he judges the nations and he saves his people. Man, I think Zechariah wants you to know that. That there will be times where you go like, hold on a second, God. Where are you? Why aren't you stepping in? Why aren't you intervening? He's like, I will. It'll go that far, no further. I will care for you. I will save you. I will rescue you. Then the next section of Zechariah 14 is about the transformation that God brings to his creation. So again, somewhere about verse 5 or 6 to somewhere around verse 11, and the boundaries of these things are kind of fuzzy because I don't think it's like Zechariah sat down and he's like, I'm going to tell you four things and had a list. It's like as he's telling the story, four things emerge. So number one, when God shows up, he judges and he rescues. Number two, when God shows up, he transforms the creation that belongs to him. And so you get all these fantastic descriptions of a day of no light or cold or frost because there's no more sun. He is just the radiant glory for all of his creation. It never gets dark again because God is so glorious and he is so present. Isn't that the point Zechariah is trying to make? I will forever be present and you will forever have light. Living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. Again, waters didn't flow out of Jerusalem, very dry. But now we get this picture. Summer, winter, doesn't matter. There's always going to be this nourishing coming out of the city. Very similar to what John's going to pick up at the end of Revelation, right? This river coming out that just keeps God's creation green and flourishing and healthy. These kind of things. And then you get a curious description from verse 10 on of areas being made a plain. It's actually a pretty neat, I think, a neat moment in it. Because if you ever get the privilege of getting to Israel and they often talk about going up to Jerusalem. That's just the language. You always go up to Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem's actually not the high point, which is, if you ever see it in person, it's a little bit slightly disappointing in that regard, where you're always up above it on all the ridges around it. You do technically go down into a valley to get up to Jerusalem, but it's not the high point. I guess that's the point. If you're a picture of like Jerusalem at the top of a mountain and you see it from as far off as the eye can see, that's not how it looks until this moment when God turns everything else into a plain. It's not so much the description that he raises Jerusalem up. It's just like more a description of God just comes in and just flattens everything around it so that his city is the shining high point of his creation. And God saves his people. God changes his creation and redeems it. That's the second piece. The third piece is God deals finally and forever with his enemies. If you ever notice in scripture, there's this often reoccurring kind of plot line where God's people are suffering at the hands of some enemies. God steps in and delivers them, but not in a way that it's final and ultimate and done. And then God's people forget God. They turn from him. The enemies again kind of start to overtake. This is the plot line of Judges, if you ever read the book. The enemies start to oppress again, and God has to save them again. It's like over and over and over again. You're wondering, like, is God ever going to stop it? Just once and for all, just finally end it. And the answer is yes. And it is a horrific description. Don't read this one at night before you go to bed. It's a pretty ghastly description of what's going to happen. But the point is, God is not lacking power to bring an end to his enemies. He's just waiting on his timing and his plan. The fourth idea coming up, probably beginning around verse 16, going to the end of the chapter. And some people would actually see two ideas. I think it's just all one. That is that the nations will come to worship God. This is the goal all history is driving to. It's been right from the Garden of Eden through Noah, through Abraham, all through the New Testament, that the nations would understand and submit and bow before God. Now, we know because of the section that comes before, not all do. Some resist God. Some are enemies of God right to the end, and they are judged. However, listen to the description, verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king. This is the end. This is the picture. They finally come. And I bow before the king. Now, over the next number of verses, there's a big emphasis on this idea of the Feast of Booths, which seems curious. It goes on that they got to come to keep the Feast of Booths in verse 16. Talks about it again in verse 18, that they come up to keep the Feast of Booths. And if they don't, there's punishment. Verse 19 talks about it. Punishment to all the nations who do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. It's like, why in this spectacular end time day of the Lord? What Zechariah, what is it, back in verse 5 or 6? The unique day. Verse 7. This shall be a unique day. In other words, this is a one and only day. And it's not a 24-hour period. It's just God saying, you've never seen anything like this before. Why is the pinnacle moment of it where we get these two things? One, the Feast of Booths, and the other, horses with bells on. It's a very strange way, again, to end the book. Verse 20, on that day, they should be inscribed in the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots are the next picture is like the most common pots that you would use on an everyday basis would be able to be used in the temple. And it's to say, or to sort of use an analogy of like your regular china and fine china. doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the difference between those two things. The thought that you could just take your ordinary cutlery and pots and take it with you to the temple and use it as part of the worship of the Lord, you would never have even dreamt of that, but that's the picture. There's coming a day where a horse has a bell and you bring your dishes and there's no traitors at the temple. I love that one. Can I explain that just real quick? I'm not going to lean into that one too much, but worship at the temple had been so corrupted. Jesus actually speaks about this. In fact, you need to understand Zechariah 14 to be able to read Mark 11 to 13. If you're ever going to read Mark, make sure you are very familiar with what's going on in these chapters at the end of Zechariah, because Mark's leaning into this a lot. Jesus cleanses the temple in that section. Remember that? It's like, something is wrong here and I'm going to fix it. Zechariah says, there's going to be a day when it's going to be fixed forever. See, what they were doing is to come to the temple, you needed to be able to bring your sacrifice. But for most of the people, they couldn't carry. You know, if you're bringing a lamb to Jerusalem, you can't carry that with you. And so they had devised this sort of strange temple economy where there would be people there selling the animals that you would need to be able to sacrifice. But they devised a separate system. In order to be able to buy an animal, you couldn't just use your common currency. You had to use a special temple currency. And so when you came into the temple, there were traders at the gate. They're like, we will trade you the currency you're going to need to buy the animal that, by the way, is at inflated marked up prices because everyone's taking advantage. But in order to get the right currency, we just need you to exchange your currency. And oh, by the way, today the exchange rate is really, really bad. Why? We don't know. It's just a weird day. But that's the kind of corruption that was happening. And so it would be like going to church and having someone meet you at the front door, not our lovely greeters who are just there to try to serve and make sure you're cared for, but someone who's standing at the door trying to figure out, how do we take advantage of you financially? When you're trying to worship the Lord, God says, there's coming a day when it will not be like that. That's good. What do we do with these other two visions? It's one of the Feast of Booths and this idea of the holiness of these animals. See if I can walk through this in the next 5 minutes and then bring us to an end here. The Feast of Booths is the one feast that had no picture of fulfillment in the New Testament. So if you think of Passover, right? Jesus, he goes to the cross, talks about Passover. If you think of Pentecost, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's all these connections with the various feasts. There's one that's left outstanding, and that is the Feast of Booths, when the nation of Israel was supposed to come, and it's the only one, interestingly enough, when the Gentiles are invited to participate in it. They're supposed to come, and they're supposed to worship God, remembering two things. One, God just provided a harvest. Two, God delivered us from our enemies in Egypt. And when you understand that, it to me sheds a lot of light on why God would choose this feast and say, this is the moment when this is all going to be fulfilled. And I'm going to have the nations come because they are going to remember God's deliverance. And there's going to be this note of harvest because God has finally brought in his full bride, his people. I think that's a big part of what's going on. The horses and the pots, it's simple, really. It's just a matter of saying even the most unclean, common, ordinary thing has now been made holy. Don't think, when you're thinking horse, don't think like a cute little pony with a little bell, right? And you're petting it and giving it carrots. The ancient world didn't have those. They had war horses. The picture is of like the most unlikely candidate to be made holy. An animal whose whole purpose for being was to bring destruction and suffering and carnage on its enemies. And God says, I'm going to make my world holy, perfect, pure, and sinless. And even the thing that represented the worst of the worst is now carrying a little bell. And the inscription is the same inscription that the high priest would have had on his hat. Because God said, I made it all holy, which is why you can bring your most common pots and they now become part of worship, because there's no separation between unholy pots and holy pots, because God, at the end in his world, makes all things holy and pure and good. Now, I said I was almost done. We got 5 minutes to get through the application. What do we do in light of all this? Well, Zechariah has been constantly inviting us to look up. I hope that's one of the lasting thoughts you'll have as you think through this book. We need to be thinking through the lens of heaven on the earth that we live in. It's God's earth, and it's God's plan, and he's going to see it through. And so we live with hope in what's to come, and we can have confidence in the meantime, even though some things are hard. And then I'm going to give him credit. Five thoughts from John Piper, one of my favorite authors. Because he wrote a little book. Basically, the book has to do with how do we live in the meantime? Like, what does God expect of us as believers who are people of, like, that great term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's around verse 11. We are people of the age to come. We're already there. And yet, not yet. We're waiting. So we're in this middle zone. What do we do? Bear in mind, some of what Piper's going to say is a little bit cheeky. I'll explain it as we go. He has five things. Here we are. Number one, go to work. It's like, well, really? That's the most important thing? Go to work? What he means by it, he takes a quote out of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is speaking and says, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we're speaking of Christ coming, and then we get the instruction through a little story about a servant and kind of everything that goes on around that. And here's the quote that he includes in this. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give to them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom the master finds so doing when he comes. In other words, Jesus is coming. He's the master. We are the servants in the story, right? What's the point? He is absolutely, certainly coming. But we don't know when. And so, in the meantime, we need to be doing the things the master has asked of us. Did you know that if you're a follower of Jesus, he has purposes for you? I don't know what they are. He does. I hope you will talk to him about those things. I hope you'll search his word. But Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that. It's there in black and white. He bought you. He paid for you. He adopted you. He's forgiven you for the things he has for you. Do those things. So that when your master comes, you're doing the things that would honor him. That's number one. Number two, again, a little bit cheeky. Number two, go to church. I would put it this way, and this is really what he's getting at. Gather with a community of faith to encourage one another. He takes it from Hebrews chapter 10, a passage that probably you'll be familiar with when I read it. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. That's that together part. As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So that's the opposite. Instead of not meeting, let's meet and make sure we're encouraging each other. And here's the next part. All the more as you see the day drawing near. All right, so that's the instruction for any of us who look around at the world we're in and go, you know what? I don't know the time when Jesus is coming back. In fact, if anyone says they do, I know automatically they are not telling me the truth. But when I look at the world, I would not be surprised if it's sooner rather than later. My lifetime? I don't know. But I certainly have a sense that the things that Scripture speaks of as happening or needing to happen, man, I watch enough news to know that it sure feels like some of those things are lining up. So if I think that way, how does Scripture tell me I need to, if I am all the more as you see the end or see the day drawing near, if I'm in that category, what is my instruction? Make sure I'm together with the people of God to encourage them. So when you're driving to church on a Sunday morning, when you're driving to your small group or a youth group or whatever gathering where you're going to see some other believers, you want to know what needs to be going through your head is, today when I encounter people, I wonder how I can encourage someone. I wonder who the Lord has for me to encourage this morning. Even if it's just one person, because we see the day drawing near, and what does Scripture teach us we need to be doing? Gathering together to encourage each other. Can I leave you with that instruction? That when we are in the foyer or sitting with people around us, or like I said, in a small, whatever it is that we have, we enter into that with that focus of like, my purpose is to bring encouragement, because life just beats people down and we all need it. And we're all invited into that. Number three. We are to pursue purity. 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now. Don't move too quick off that one. You know, Jesus, you are a child of God. Never move past those things too quickly. And what we will be has not yet appeared. So there is something more coming. We've been talking about that all morning. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So when I stand face to face with Jesus, I am changed. And all the parts of me that I fight against and try to change and struggle and get up and try over and over again, oh, it's finally over. Transformed just by being in the presence of Jesus. Okay, that's all good. But here's what he says next. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So if I have this hope of this day coming, that in that moment I'll be pure, what am I called to do in the meantime? Pursue purity. Can you imagine the disconnect? It's like, I can hardly wait for the day to come when I'm going to see Jesus and I'll be made pure. But in the meantime, I'm just going to do whatever I want. Like, treat it like nothing. Like, you would look and go, that doesn't make any sense. If your hope is purity, but you live with something different, that seems like a weird hope to have. So John just says, if you have this hope, live in that direction, live in that way. Number four, this is actually my favorite on the whole list. And this would have made my list even if I didn't read his list. Be gentle. You'll know this one, Philippians 4, many of you, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Do you remember what comes next? The Lord is at hand. Because the Lord is at hand, because that day seems so real, it's so close, what am I called to do? Be gentle. I said it at first service, I'll say it to you as well. I've known some people over the years, no one in the room, but I've known some people over the years where it's like they get so excited and passionate about the things of the end times, and then I enter into conversation, and it's like the gentleness piece gets lost. It gets harsher and stronger. And it's like, but Philippians says that if we see that, the nearness of Christ, I would be filled with gentleness. I think there's actually a logic to it that would go something like this. When Jesus comes, what's he going to do? Well, Zechariah 14 told us, right? He's going to rescue his people and bring judgment. And if he can bring judgment, that's going to be far superior than any judgment I could ever figure out or come up with, far greater wisdom than I would ever have. Why would I ever think that in this life I need to be judging others or somehow trying to bring vengeance or retribution to a situation? If I actually believe Jesus is right there, right at hand, coming at any moment, and able to do that far better than I could ever dream of, I'm liberated. I don't need to do that. In a weird way, if I actually choose to live the other way of not gentleness, it's like I'm saying, I don't believe Jesus is at hand, so I need to do it myself. But we believe he is right there and coming. Lastly, and then we're done. 1 Peter chapter 4. Oh, I apologize for keeping you late. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is kind of where, this is the 60 minutes of playing field right here. When you go through life and it feels like fiery trial, don't get caught off guard. Because that's what it looks like to live through this time. Like something strange were happening to you, but instead rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, his glory will be revealed. We have the confidence of that. And so as we go through life, playing the metaphorical, the analogy, the 60 minutes, the blood, sweat, and tears, sometimes it's going to feel like fiery trials. And yet I am fully in the game because I know at the other end, there's a trophy ceremony coming and Jesus already won. And you're his child. And with that, we're done.